Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We've heard something of this call from the Old Testament, and we see it right out of the gate in the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read a bit of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry also. Let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And then move your eyes across the page to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your holy word that calls us to repentance. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us this evening the gift of repentance that we might respond in faith to you. Bless our time before your word. Make us not only hearers of your word, but doers also. And it's in the name of the Savior that we ask this. Amen. Well, as we continue our way through the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, having considered the topic of faith last week, we come to question number 87 this week. What is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, Jay Adams, who is a seminary professor and pastor, has a book on preaching, and he says in that book on preaching that every preacher ought to be able to distill his message down to one word. That one word ought to be a verb, an action word, and if you were listening carefully, you might assume that John the Baptist and that Jesus sat in one of J. Adams' class. Or if you know your history a little better and you know that J. Adams came later than John the Baptist and Jesus, you might understand that he took this truth from the preaching of John and of Jesus. What do we see here in the beginning of John's preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2? What's the first word out of John the Baptist's mouth? Repent. And then look over at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say what? Repent. Both preach one word messages, and then they add a little flesh to it. But one word calling the people of God to repent of their sin. Well, what does that one word, repent, mean? It's the very same thing that was being called for there in Psalm 81. It's fundamentally a change of heart, mind, and direction. It literally means to turn around. Now, some of us a few days ago ran in the Turkey Trot. 12 years ago in the Detroit Turkey Trot on Thanksgiving, 5,000 runners were led astray by one woman in the crowd. They had changed the course of the race that year over previous years, and the lead police car went the right direction at a particular turn. But there was one woman standing at that corner when she saw the runners following that was absolutely certain that the car had gone the wrong way because she had been there before. And very adamantly, she turned all the runners, the lead runners, in one direction. And it was the wrong direction. Well, sometime along the way of these 5,000 runners being turned that direction, they realized this was incorrect. And what did they do? Well, they had to turn around and run the other direction to get back on course. And that's a little bit a description of what has happened with humanity, isn't it? The Lord led Adam and Eve the right way, and yet the devil tempted Eve, she gave the fruit to Adam, and humanity, all of humanity, turned the wrong direction. We've turned away from God and away from His paths, away from His truth. And to repent means to turn around. Children, you've probably all experienced this as you reached out your hand to take some food that was on the table, and your mother or your father said, "Stop." In other words, they were saying, "Repent. Turn your hand around. You don't go that direction." That is the call to us. And repentance is something that happens simultaneously with faith. Faith, in a sense, logically comes first. We throw ourselves upon Jesus Christ. But, of course, we can only really do that if we see and repent of our sin. But it's only by grace that we are enabled to repent and actually to turn around. Well, what are some things that we need to learn about repentance if we're to understand it, first of all, and then secondly, to practice it? Well, there are really four things outlined here in the Shorter Catechism. And the first of these four is that we need to understand that it is a saving grace. It is certainly a requirement. We see that here from John and from Jesus. We're to understand that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are to turn around, to repent. Jesus, speaking to the people who were apparently discussing the falling of the Tower of Siloam, said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." You cannot be saved unless you turn around. And yet, though it is a necessity, we see that it all is also a saving grace. That is, it's not something we conjure up inside ourselves. It must come from the Lord. Peter, when he was preaching to the Gentiles in those chapters there in Acts, came back to the rest of the apostles, and in Acts 11 he says, when they, that is speaking of the other apostles, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." You see, they recognized that God had extended this gift of repentance. We can't repent in and of our own strength. It is a gift of God, and this is confirmed. This is the purpose for Jesus' resurrection. Acts 5:31. "Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." This is the purpose for Jesus' resurrection. This is why He has power, to grant repentance to His people. So we need to understand, first of all, that it is a saving grace. And if we will repent, it will only be by the grace of God and not by our own strength. Secondly, if we're to heed the words of John and of Jesus and to truly see that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if we're to repent, it requires a true sense of sin and of the mercy of God in Christ. You think of David in Psalm 51 here, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. All of a sudden, through that parable, the reality of his own sin came crashing in upon him. And he realized his offense against God. And he said in Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." You see, at that point, he had a true sense of sin. Now we, and as a Christian community, are pretty good at looking at the sins of culture, of identifying the sins of others around us. But we need to ask ourselves the question, when is the last time I had a true sense of my sin? When's the last time I shed a tear over my own iniquity and over my own transgressions? We need to have that heart of David in Psalm 51, that sense of the reality of our own sin, that we come to the point of casting ourselves so much upon the mercy of God that we would even fear that our sin is so great that He might withdraw His Spirit from us. Until we have that kind of a sense of sin, that weightiness of sin, we will not truly repent. And so I would ask you again, do you have that sense of sin in your own life, that transgression of God's law? Well, this is the sort of sense that the people had when they heard Peter preaching at Pentecost, when they heard that they had crucified Jesus. They had crucified the Son of God. What are we told? They heard this. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Until we see our own sin and the mercy of God in Christ, as these people saw that day, we will not repent. And why is it that we can't really see the greatness of our sin until we see the mercy of God in Christ? Well, as we've reviewed before, it's because we only see the greatness of the wrath of God on this earth at the cross. And it's only when we come to the cross of Christ that we understand God's wrath, and it's only then that we will be willing to truly repent and to turn from our way. John Whitecross, 18th century Scottish theologian, told a story about a lady who had a very violent sickness, and she had to apply for medical assistance. And her doctor was a gentleman of great latitude in his religious sentiments, he writes, and he endeavored in the course of his treatment of her to persuade this woman to adopt his creed as well as his medicines. And he frequently insisted, with a considerable degree of dogmatism, he writes, that repentance and reformation were all that either God or man could require of us, and that consequently there was no necessity for an atonement by the sufferings of the Son of God. Now, the lady didn't share the doctor's sentiments, and she contented herself with following his medical prescriptions without embracing his beliefs. On her recovery, she forwarded a note to the doctor wanting him to come to her place for tea whenever it would suit him. She requested him then to make out his bill. And so when he came and made his visit, the tea time being past, she addressed him as follows: "My long illness has occasioned you a number of journeys, and I suppose, doctor, that you have procured my medicines at considerable expense." The doctor acknowledged that good drugs were not to be obtained, but at a very high price. Upon which she replied, "I am extremely sorry that I have put you to much labor and expense. And I also promise that on any future indisposition, I will never trouble you again. So you see, I both repent and reform." The doctor, immediately shrugging his shoulders, exclaimed, "That will not do for me." You see, this woman repented and she was willing to reform the next time around, but she was unwilling to make the payment. And the doctor immediately recognized that that simply would not do. And you see, we must have that same sense that the mercy of God is required. The mercy of God poured out by the pouring out of His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ, so that the price might be paid. It's until we have that sort of sense of the great expense required so that we might even be enabled to repent. We will not repent. And when we do see that, we see the greatness of our sins, and we confess with the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 4, that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The Lord is merciful, isn't He? He has demonstrated his mercy to us at the cross of Christ. And his call to you is to come and to repent, recognizing that in his mercy the price has been paid. Well, the third thing the Catechism teaches us to see is similar in some ways to the second item. It requires grief and hatred for sin that results in turning from it to God. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because a person can have a true sense of sin, and a person can grasp something of what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet not truly repent. We see this in several biblical characters. One is Esau. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're warned not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright, and then afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There were tears. There was a sense of what he had done wrong, a sense of what he needed to do right, and yet his heart was too hard. The other key example we see in the scripture is that of Judas. When he saw that Jesus had been condemned, he went back and he was remorseful, we're told. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Both of these, you see, had some true sense of sin. And Judas had heard of the mercy of God in Christ. He should have heeded Jesus' words to come, that he would in no way cast out any who would come to him. And yet he did not have a true sense of sin that resulted in turning to God. He went out in hopelessness when he saw his deeds, and he hanged himself. He ended his own life. Well, we as the people of God need to see to it that we do see our own sin, such that we do truly repent and see the hope that comes from God in Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you this morning this brochure, the Come Over and Help, which tells testimony of those in Eastern Europe who have come to Christ. And the lead testimony is by a pastor who is from there in Eastern Europe. And he tells his story about how he was well off when he was young. He liked motorbikes, money, and girls. His parents were well off, and their money was all I needed them for. He took and he used that money. And then later he began to experience much trouble. He had a great deal of problems in life of all sorts. And then the middle of his story says this: "I still remember the day when I repented. It was a frosty Sunday morning. I came to see my parents. When we started talking about Christ, I was amazed with God's love and forgiveness. I can't find words to praise the Lord for it, and I want to serve him." You see, here was a man who came to a sense of his sin. He had a sense of what God had done, and he, instead of turning in hopelessness to suicide or some other solution, turned himself to the love of God. He turned his feet around in terms of how he was living. Well, we need to be sure that the repentance in our heart is true repentance, because it's quite easy for us to face trouble in life and to turn to God, but only in a surface sort of way. We see this in foxhole conversions, and one pastor in Scotland reports a similar experience in peacetime. He took careful notes, and in this very large church that he served, he says that over the course of his years, he visited 2,000 people who were on their deathbeds, who then recovered. And he took very careful notes after visiting them. And those 2,000, he was quite confident, were fit for heaven if the Lord saw fit to take them that particular day. And he said at the end of his ministry, of those 2,000 who had seemed to show true repentance there on their sickbed, only two, when they were healed, only two out of 2,000 in the course of his ministry, showed the fruits of repentance. Absolutely amazing. You see, they turned to God with their lips, but it was not from the heart, and it was not evidenced in their lives. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the nature of the sorrow that you have for your sin? Are you sorry simply for the consequences? Are you sorry simply for the thought of the consequences that may come in the future? Or do you have a true sense of being broken over your own sin? This is why Joel, along with all of the prophets in the Old Testament, called for a repentance of the heart. Joel says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." We must return to the Lord, brothers and sisters. Well, the fourth thing that the Catechism outlines, which is outlined in the Scripture as well, is that true repentance requires full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And we've touched on this already, haven't we? It requires a full purpose, us wholly giving our lives to turning around and to living differently. And sometimes this is what people need to hear most of all. I vividly remember being in seminary, and in our preaching class, our professor required that we preach one evangelistic sermon, and we had to find a location to do it that was not in a church. We could go stand up in a park if we wanted to. We could go anywhere else, but it couldn't be delivered in a church. I went to downtown Pittsburgh to a local rescue mission, and they had an operation set up where there was always a message given before the meal. So all those who wanted the meal had to come and hear the message. I got about 10 minutes into the message of the gospel and was receiving amens from people who were living wretched lives as they diligently awaited their lunch. And it all of a sudden occurred to me I was preaching entirely the wrong message. They'd heard this message of free grace a million times before, and yet they gave it only lip service. Their lives had not been transformed. Now, there are some people who would look at the Scripture and who would say, well, Jesus simply calls those who are wicked to repent. And of course, Jesus does do that. He came to preach not to the healthy, but to the sick. And Celsus, who lived in the second century and was an opponent of Christianity, one of the earliest opponents, made fun of Christians for this, saying, if you really believe what Jesus is reported to have said, all you're going to do is have a bunch of wicked people who are gathered together. But Origen, one of the church fathers who was one of the earliest apologists, wrote this in response. He said, yes, but Jesus calls sinners and not the righteous, so that the body he can assemble is a body. I'm sorry, that was what Celsus said. He calls a body of sinners, not righteous, so that the body he came to assemble is a body of profligates, separate from good people, among whom before they were mixed. He has rejected all the good and collected all the bad. But Origen said in reply, it's true, our Jesus came to call sinners, but to repentance. He assembles the wicked, but to convert them into new men, or rather to change them into angels. We come to him covetous, he makes us liberal. Lascivious, he makes us chaste. Violent, he makes us meek. Impious, he makes us religious. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So you see, we, as those who repent, must be diligent to see our lives, our footsteps, the things we do even in the physical body, turned around so that the lives we once lived are not the lives that we live today. And this has to be worked out in concrete, practical ways so that you look at your sin, the way you speak to others, You seek by the grace of God no longer to speak to them in rough and in vulgar ways. You see your ways of disobedience and you respond in obedience. And God in His mercy and grace doesn't reveal all of our sin to us immediately. My grandfather, as I think I've said before, had a drugstore. And when he was converted at 38 years old, in the drugstore, they sold pornographic magazines under the counter. And it didn't even occur to him as a believer, a brand new believer, that that should stop. But a few months later, he went to a conference. There were those who were recognizing the Christian businessmen in that audience who would most certainly not sell that kind of material. Well, what happened? He was convicted to the heart, having seen the error of his ways, went home and immediately pulled those off of the shelves. And that's what repentance looks like. We're confronted with our sin, we turn around, and we live differently. It comes from our lips, but also from our lives. So we, if we are to truly repent, must give a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Do you, with the Apostle Paul, strain to please God in every way? Well, we as the people of God are called to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and we are now citizens of this kingdom. And the interesting thing as we consider the message and ministry of Jesus is that he began his ministry by calling men and women to repentance, and he ended his ministry the same way. You remember that after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, that he called his disciples and he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, Jesus came to call people to repentance at the beginning of his ministry. And he said that this is to be the message that is to be preached in all nations until he returns again. And it's the same way in our own lives as Christians, isn't it? We're called to repentance at the beginning. And especially if you became a Christian as an adult, you perhaps remember that day when you first repented. But repentance, like faith, is not simply a one-time act. It is an abiding act. Because we, as we go through the travail of this life, we see our ongoing sin. And we confess with John Murray when he writes that Christ's blood is the laver of initial cleansing, but it is also the fountain to which the believer must continually repair. Repentance has its beginning at the cross, and the believer continues to pour out tears of confession and contrition. You see, we're not called simply to repent at the beginning. But you, brothers and sisters, are called to repent today. And you're called to repent of your sin tomorrow. And as long as you live on this earth, to continue to return to the fountain of Christ's blood, to repair there every day, and to pour out your tears of confession and contrition. This is the nature of true repentance. And this is that to which Jesus calls you today when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Lord, we do confess our sin before you. And we thank you, Lord, that it's only by your mercy and your grace that we are enabled to confess. And so we pray that you would hear and that you would forgive because our transgressions against your law are very great. Lord, we pray that you would indeed work this kind of repentance in the heart of each person here, every man and woman, every boy and girl. And Lord, would you give us this sense of repentance and turning daily from sin unto life in Jesus Christ? Would you give us that kind of repentance day by day that it would never grow old? Because our sins are ever before you, and because your mercies are new every day. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of your mercy. And this we ask in his name.